Thank you, Heather. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 this morning, please. Galatians chapter 4, and as we're doing that, if you are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to junior church, you can make your way out the back doors of the auditorium, and our workers will meet you there. 3 years old through the third grade. Last week in our service, we looked at a message called Inspecting the Foundations and went through a couple of passages in Scripture where the Bible clearly tells us that the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one particular verse that I always have appreciated in dealing with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And here is the foundation that our lives are built upon. And the very fact that we understand and know Jesus Christ needs to be something that is central to everything else that we do. That fact that I am a born-again believer impacts every decision that I make and impacts every event that I get involved in. Everything that I do is based upon or is affected by the fact that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and that He has redeemed me. And as we looked at that foundation last week, there were a couple of things that I wanted you to really ingrain in your mind, and I want to bring those up again just to remind you. Number one, what is the foundation? Well, in our Christian life, the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of men. That is the foundation that everything is built upon. Our church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Our personal lives are built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. How do we know if our foundation is sure? Well, when you look at a foundation in a home or a foundation of another building, there are some telltale signs that something is wrong with the foundation. I've not yet had the opportunity to travel and see the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Have any of you ever been there? Has anybody seen it? A couple of people have, okay? I have not gotten to see that yet. But everybody who would look at that would say there's obviously something wrong with the foundation. And it's interesting to read about that, by the way, what went wrong there and why that building is leaning. But it is clear that there is something wrong with the foundation of that building. You look at a home, and if you have any building or kind of practical knowledge at all, there's some telltale signs that a foundation is not secure. You look, go into a house, and you'll see cracks in the wall where it's obvious that things have shifted, things have moved. You go into an older home, and as you go into that home, you can see, you can literally look at it, and you can see that one corner of it is much lower than the other corner. And when you look at that, you know that there are some things that are obviously wrong. And it is time that causes that. It's the size of the building that is put upon the foundation, and it's the pressures around it. It may be shifting within the soil itself, settling within the soil itself, but as time goes on, the foundation is exposed as something that is not secure. Now, let me make a very clear application to that, because I want you to see that. As people get older, many times it is revealed that your foundation has some weaknesses in it. And sometimes it goes all the way back to the fact that you need to go to the very base of your foundation and realize that you never understood biblical salvation. Now, if you're struggling in your life, that doesn't mean you're unsaved. That is certainly not the case. We could never say that. Otherwise, we'd look at Paul and say, Paul, you're in jail. You must not be saved. No, he was in jail because he was saved. And so that is not what we're saying. But there are times when God lets the life falling apart, the marriage falling apart, the business falling apart, whatever it is, He lets that be what reveals that there is a foundation that is not secure underneath you, that you have never understood Jesus Christ as your Savior. And many times when we go through those difficulties, it will either reveal that the foundation is not secure, or it will reveal that the foundation is secure because of how we respond to that. But take away everything I have and I still have a good foundation. I could lose everything in the world, I still have Christ. But there are some who could lose everything in the world, and when they get down there, they realize the foundation is not there. It's very insecure. And so as time goes by, as the size of the structure or the life goes on, you realize that there is not much of a foundation there, and they may have a misunderstanding of biblical salvation. And then what do you do if the foundation is not sure? Well, that was the last thing we looked at. And in an actual house, if you go to it and look at a house and you see that the foundation is sure, generally, unless you're just a really good builder and you have some initiative and you have some real understanding of what to do, if the foundation is not good, you don't buy the house. Because the foundation is not just critical, it is everything. You can build whatever you want on the house, but if the foundation is bad, it is not going to last. And so here's the problem in Christianity, that if people have not gotten a good understanding of the biblical foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you may be building upon something that is not going to last. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he is going to talk about, it's a passage we'll come back to later, he's talking about what you are building upon the proper foundation. And he said some are building good things, some are building things that are not going to last. But the problem I'm talking about is some are trying to build, but they're building on no foundation, and it is not going to last. And so the very first thing we look at is, when we're dealing with a foundation, that you have to be willing to understand that the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ is critical to everything that you're doing. And so what we're going to do today is I want to look at that foundation a little bit more. I want to make sure that you understand your foundation. Now, when you go home, you're not going to dig up the foundation of your house. You're going to hope it's secure. You know, I have a privilege that many people don't have. I got to be involved in building the foundation of our house. I got to be involved in digging the dirt out, and I didn't actually put the forms up. The people came in and did that, but I watched every step of it as they came in and poured the concrete. I know where they are. I know how thick they are. I know where they're thicker in some spots than they are in others, underneath the floor of the house where some of the walls are on it. I know that the concrete is much thicker in that place. I've seen the foundation of my house. I know exactly what's there. And if I go to build more, I know some things about that house because I helped build it, that I can build upon that house and know what's going on. I know where I could put more walls and where I would put walls and say, it could be a good thing or a bad thing to put a wall there. I know what the foundation looks like. But in our Christian lives, it is very important that you understand your foundation. You say, well, don't I understand it? I trusted Christ as Savior. I think you probably do. But you know, the more you understand of your foundation, the more secure you are in it. The more knowledge you have about that foundation, the more as you build on it, you'll have the confidence of what you're putting on top, that it's going to stand. I had a shed at my house that was built simply for the purpose of being up while we built. And so for that foundation, I took a couple of cement blocks and I dug out just a little bit and leveled it up here and another one over here and one or two in the middle and a couple of them spread out here. And I probably took a 2x4 and kind of leveled all of them up. And that building was supposed to be up for about, maybe a year or 2 years while we built. Well, you know how that goes. About 3 years ago, I finally tore it down. And it had been up 6-7 years. You know, that thing, I wouldn't have built anything onto that. I would not have built a second story on that. I wouldn't have gone in the second story if I'd have built it on there. Because that thing did not have a foundation that was ready to have anything built on it. It actually did fairly well. But I certainly would not have added anything to that little shed, because not only was it beginning to fall apart in the structure that you could see, I knew that foundation was awful. It was not meant to hold anything. But you know, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ is completely different. It is literally meant to handle the pressures of life. It is meant for you to build upon. It is meant for you to place absolute security in, absolute trust in, no matter what else happens. And the more you understand about the foundation of your Christian life, the better off you're going to be. And so understanding the history of Christianity and the history in the Bible is critical to you being able to build into the future. You know, I'm a part of two organizations that are kind of fun organizations. They're neat organizations. One of them you're somewhat familiar with. That would be the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International. It is a fellowship of pastors. It's not a fellowship of churches. And those pastors throughout the country, we meet together in regional meetings just for encouragement. And we have a national meeting. Pastor and Mrs. Shank and Christy and I normally go to that in June. And it's a meeting of usually somewhere around 300, 400, 500 pastors that just meet together, and we have a couple of days of preaching and fellowship, and the whole point is that there's a rallying place for fundamentalists, that we get together and say, let's stick to the truths of Scripture, let's not be caught off or pushed off course, let's help each other stay on course for what we're doing. That's all it is. But you know, I'm on the board of that, and one of the things that really helps me is to know some of the history of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. But as I look at the history, and as I sit in those board meetings and I hear some of those older men telling about the history, when a new idea comes up, they'll go, you know, guys, I think back to 1950, and what happened? I think back to my predecessors and some of the battles that they went through, and they share some of the history of what created the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, an organization now that's over 75 years old, standing firm. How does that happen? Well, it only happens if you understand the history of it. I'm a part of the Old Dominion Association of Church Schools. And as a part of the Old Dominion Association of Church Schools, one of the things that has helped us is to know the history of the Old Dominion Association of Church Schools. And several times when we've had a board meeting and I'm sitting there and directing a discussion, John Godfrey will speak up. And he's the vice president, and he's a little older and remembers some of the beginnings, but he'll speak up and say, now guys, we got to remember why we're here. And John, we actually harass him about this because he'll go back and he'll start telling about the beginning of it. And he tells us about how the Old Dominion Association of Church Schools was formed because there were pastors who were facing jail. And Jack Knapp, whom we know well, was involved in those early years when there were actually pastors who were facing jail time for having a church in their, or a school in their church. But they literally were within just hours of being put in jail because they would not close their schools. And these men stood firm and they said, we have the biblical responsibility to educate our children biblically. And the principle of the thing is that if the government can tell us what we can do in our churches throughout the week, that it will not be long until they come in and they say, on Sunday, you can't have Sunday school. And they said, we've got to stand firm on this. And out of that came an organization that was not an organization that was created so we could have sports competitions and fine arts competitions and so we could do all these different things. The organization at its core is an organization that is a government watchdog to keep the freedom to have a Christian school alive. And you know, we need to be reminded of that. Because the organization right now, you know, we can have a Christian school. There are always threats that come up, but the most visible things are the things that people see, the sports competitions and fine arts and some of those other things. But the most critical thing that we do is that we look at the government and say, leave us alone. And we have to know the history of that. And once we know the history of that, that keeps our course a lot clearer. It's a lot more, we're a lot more sure of what we're doing because we know where we came from. You know, I'm afraid there are a lot of people in Christianity who don't know where they came from. And so they don't know where they're going. And they come up to what we looked at last week as the arbitrary decisions. That they look at life and say, well, I feel this way about it. And they forget that there's a scripture that wants to guide us in our decisions. It's not about how you feel. And so what I want you to do, and this will actually take us 2 weeks, it'll fit into our message for Christmas next year, I want you to look back at the history and make sure you understand the forest and where the trees fit in. I think there may be some people who will sit here and say, I already know that. You know what? If you know this, you're going to leave here rejoicing. There are going to be some who will say, this sounds really deep. It's not that deep. So you'll be okay. But I think every one of us ought to be able to say, here is how the trees fit into the forest. You know, I always encourage you every other year to read through the Bible. And often I will get a comment from somebody, or I'll hear read it outside of here. You know, why do we read the Old Testament? You know, it's kind of old. Yeah, that's why it's called the Old Testament. Why do we read that? Why do I need to know about the law in the Old Testament? There's a very good reason for that. And I encourage you again, we won't do our actual reading schedule this year, we'll do it the following year, but I encourage you again, read your Bible. Understand the Old Testament. Because the more you understand of it, the more solid your foundation becomes and the more confidence you have as you build on it. You know, I often think of scaffolding when I talk about a foundation. Dave and I were talking about this recently. I have some scaffolding set up at my house. I've got a piece of roofing that was blown off my barn, and I need to do some work up there. And so I've got some scaffolding up. It's only two levels. But I have two problems. One, I don't like heights to begin with. And the other is, I have this Meniere's disease, which makes me dizzy at times. So you actually throw in a third little minor problem, is that occasionally the wind blows here. And so you get up on the scaffolding, and scaffolding, if you ever have been on it, even when you have the braces in, it still kind of goes like this. And I'm going like this anyway because I have that disease. So then you throw in the wind, and I'm going, and then I'm trying to pound, you know. So it doesn't work real well for me. But I have to get the scaffolding on good, solid foundation. But I think of scaffolding because I know the thing is secure. But even though I know the thing is secure, I get up on it, I'm standing on there, and it kind of wobbles a little bit. And I don't like that. It takes me a long time to get comfortable working on scaffolding because of its movement. There are a lot of people who are like that with their Christianity. You know that is secure. You're sure about that. But when you try to stand on it, you wobble. And you kind of fret when you have to stand secure in your salvation and build upon it because you don't have the absolute confidence of what your salvation means. I want you to go back and very simply take a short tour of the Old Testament and understand the history of your spiritual foundation. And we're going to do it in a very surface way. But make sure that you understand this history of your spiritual foundation, and then you're going to be able to know that your foundation is steadfast and be able to build upon it with confidence. Let's look at simply three elements that make your foundation steadfast. In order to do that, I want to take off from this passage that we've looked at. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4 and a verse that will be somewhat familiar at Christmas time to you. But let's begin reading at verse 1 and then we'll read down through verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord or owner of all, but is under tutors and governors. He's under guardians and managers until the time appointed of the father. Now, stop there for a moment, and this is really an illustration to start the passage. He says, I'm telling you this, I want you to think this through. An heir is really no different than a servant because when he is a child, he is under governors and managers. He can't tell people what to do because he has not been authorized yet. He's not grown up. He's not come to the time when he has been given the authority as an heir, as an owner of those things. Even though he is an owner of it, he doesn't really have the authority because his father is the one that tells him when it's time for him to take over, when it's time for him to do that. You understand that? All right. Here's a child. He is the heir. He's the son. But really, at that point in his life, he's just like a servant because he's not. He can't use that authority yet. He's not put it to use because the time hasn't come. Now, the next verse is where he makes application of that. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So when we were children, we had this bondage to the base things of this world before we were grown up, before we got to this place. Now, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of or as sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Last year at Christmas, I went through the last half of this passage. I made some notes in a file that I have. And I showed that when Jesus Christ came, when the fullness of time came, when the Son came, if you start at verse 5, it tells us why He came. He came to redeem them that were under the law. He came to give us adoption as sons. He came to give us His Spirit. And He came to make us heirs. Boy, we have gotten a gift far beyond anything else that we could ever have. If you understand that Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross, you have been redeemed, adopted, you have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what's coming, and you have been made an heir of heavenly things. Wow, that is great. I mean, that's exciting to know what God is doing for us. Well, let's go back to verse 4 again and look at the first part of that. When the fullness of time was come. What does He mean by the fullness of time? What was the fullness of time? You know, I used to help make apple butter every year. Now, I know the Presgrays make some apple butter, and a couple of folks here have helped make apple butter. We had a project every year when I was in Pennsylvania where we made apple butter, and we'd make somewhere between 200 and 300 quarts of apple butter in a day. It was a huge project that we would put together. We would start at 4 or 5 in the morning. We had a man in our church, Mr. Hellman, that owned an orchard, and he would donate the apples for us. But over the course of several years of doing that, I was trained fairly well in making apple butter. And when we started the thing, Mr. Hellman was always the one who would make the decisions about when you started adding spices and cooked it and things like that. And you had to learn, and Mr. Hellman was a great tutor in this, that the apples made a big difference in each year. You couldn't just do a recipe because the brand or the kind of apples, and then you had to determine the kind of the water content of the apples for that year. And so you had to watch this. You couldn't just time it. You had to watch it, and you had to know when it was ready to do the different steps to it. And so you'd watch this, and you'd get the copper kettles, and I had to go borrow those and pledge my life for those copper kettles. And I'd borrow them, and we'd usually have 5 or 6 of them going, and we'd have people stirring. Probably Pastor and Mrs. Shank helped stir. Did you guys help stir on those things? Yeah, they're experienced stirrers. So you'd get out there and you stir the things, and you'd watch. And then sometime during the day, you'd watch the kettles and you'd watch to see how thick it is and how quickly it was cooking, and you'd keep the fire right. And then when the time came, you would take a spoonful of that off and you'd put it on a plate and you'd see how much water formed around it. Yeah, it's ready. No, it's not. You'd look at it. And then you'd bring it in and you'd start adding some spices. And the first few years, they would have Mr. Hellman come in and he would be the taster. And some of the older ladies there, and they'd do the banter about, it needs more of this. No, it needs more of this. It needs more of this. You put too much of this in. And they'd go back and forth. They'd taste it. And they'd figure out at what particular time all of this needed to be done. And it was fun over the course of years. I'd get into those discussions. They'd call me in to taste things or look at it and see, is it ready or is it not? You see, you would look at it and you would determine that it was the fullness of time, that it was ready to have the spices added. And then you'd put the spices in and you'd cook it longer and you'd wait until the fullness of time again, until it was ready to come off and be put in the quart jars. But somebody learned, and people knew, when the fullness of time had come, that it was ready for the next step. That's what that particular verse is talking about. That if you were to back up and look at the course of history, God looks at history as a timeline, and He says, we have the creation, we have the flood, we have Moses in Egypt, and we have the Israelites getting settled, and we have them going into captivity. And when the fullness of time came, right at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to earth. God was, in essence, tasting it and saying, right now is when I need you to come. That is what we call Christmas. It's that point where the fullness of time came. Things were filled up completely, and right here is where God, in His infinite wisdom, looked at us and said, I'm going to send my Son. You know, for those of us who are believers, that's the hallelujah point. Because when we back up before that, there are two things that we understand prior to that that give us a solid foundation. Number one, your foundation will be steadfast because you understand the curse. When we take that timeline and we look at it right here and we say that God, sitting on His throne in heaven in His infinite wisdom, looked at this situation and said, when the fullness of time came, I've seen all of these thousands of years go by, and all right, Lord Jesus Christ, it's time for You to go. It's time for You to be born of a woman. It's time for You to be born under the law. Your mission is now. If we go back on that timeline, all the way to the beginning where creation took place, and we understand that there is a reason that God at that point had to say, I need the Lord Jesus Christ to go, it will solidify and make steadfast your foundation. Way back here at the beginning is an understanding of the curse. What is the curse? When we think of a curse, we think of somebody, you know, putting a hex on you. That's not what it's talking about. When you go back to the beginning of creation and man in the Garden of Eden, you remember the curse. God created the man and the woman, and He gave them very simple guidelines. They were to live in the garden. They were to keep it. They were to have dominion over it. And as they had that dominion over it, there were a couple of simple things that they were to do and not to do. And really, there was one basic law that we focus on. There was a tree that they were not to consume the fruit from. And as far as we have listed, that's the only law that they were given. And that situation back there was perfect fellowship with God. We don't know man's exact original state, but we can look at it and say man had perfect fellowship with God. In the evening, God would come down, and it says that He would come in the cool of the day, and He would talk with Adam and Eve. I don't know if they would see Him face to face. I don't know if He picked a form. I don't know exactly how God did that. But it is obvious from Genesis 3 verse 8 that it was something that God did on a regular basis. That God was able to talk to man and man was able to talk to God. There was no barrier between them. There was no fear. You know, I get to be the principal of the school here. Everybody else does the work and I get the title. It's a good deal. Until it comes to discipline. And you'll hear people joke about, I have to go to the pastor's office. Now, you can come to my office whenever you want. But if you're a school child, and it's the middle of the day, and you get sent to the office, that's probably not a good thing. Because there's probably something between us that's going to be a problem. And so you walk into my office, and you sit down, and I look across my desk, and I get my good old mean look on. There's something between us. There's a problem. Now, you can come in any other time you want. You know, Isaiah, he can walk into my office and sit down. We'll have a conversation. Nothing that I know of that's a problem there. And we could just have fellowship, and we could talk about basketball and scoring 1,000 points. How many points are you away? 18 points away. Next game, you got to come to the next game. 18 points, you'll have 1,000 in basketball. We could sit down and talk about that. We could have fun. We could just enjoy it. There's no problem between us. But if he comes in and he's done something wrong, then it creates a problem. And here's what happened between man and God. While man has been created and he's in the garden and things are going well and he's doing his responsibility, we don't know how long that was. We know that he was able to talk with God. There was no problem. There was no plan of death for him that we know of. There was open communion between man and God. And there was no fear of anything at that point. The minute he made that decision to disobey God, all of that was lost. All of his innocence was gone. His future was gone. His security was gone. When God came to see him next, he hid from God. They covered themselves because now there was shame over their nakedness. We can't even imagine what it would have been like before that, not to have a sin nature. It is so foreign to us that we almost blush of thinking about that. It had changed. Not just a minor change. It was a massive, destructive, horrible change. And you see, when you understand the curse, it actually helps you with the steadfastness of your foundation. Because before sin, the relationship between God and man was fine. There was no problem. There was no issue. There was nothing that needed to be taken care of. But the instant that Adam made that decision to disobey God, he plunged all of us into a conflict with God. We're at enmity with Him. And by nature, I want to sin now. By nature, I want to be like God. By nature, I want to do my own thing. By nature, I choose to sin rather than choose to be holy. And that's the problem. This is what, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we go from Genesis chapter 3, and we skip where Christ came and go all the way to Revelation, that is what the entire Bible is written about. How do I get back to this original state where this sin is not separating me from God anymore? How do I do that? How do I deal with this sin nature that I have now, that even after I get saved is battling against me? How do I get past this flesh that wants to feed itself? If you understand the forest, this is what you understand, that I go back to this point where sin entered into the relationship between man and God, and I understand that as I read through the entire Old Testament, I come to the Gospels, I read through the New Testament, and I come to the book of Revelation, where finally I'm going to be in the presence of God again for all eternity in heaven, or I'm going to be in hell. All of this has been written about the curse. How do I get rid of it? What do I do with it? How do I change the state that I am in right now? What do I do? And all of the Bible is written for that purpose. What am I going to do to be reconciled to my God? And if I understand that curse, and now I've come to the place where I've gotten the overview of the Bible, and I'm at this point in my spiritual life where I've said, I understand I need help, and I've trusted Christ as my Savior, I'm not back in that cursed relationship anymore. God has said, I've taken all of your sin, I've placed it on Jesus Christ, and it's gone. Wow, that's good. Anybody join Bob in saying amen on that? It's done. My sin has been taken care of. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to fret over it. I don't have to wonder if I'm going to pay for part of it myself. I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and when I did, He took every ounce of my sin and He placed it upon Himself, and it's gone. I'll join you in that one. It's gone. And you see, that's why I know that I'm going to make mistakes. I know I'm going to mess up. But I know that Jesus Christ died so that my sin would be forgiven, and it has been forgiven already. And it's not up to me to be good, because even in my goodness, I can't erase my badness. It is a complete faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that He will remove that curse. And there's the very first thing that's going to give me a steadfastness in my salvation, is understanding the curse and understanding that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have removed that curse. As this passage told us, we have now been redeemed, we've been adopted, we've been given His Spirit, and we've been made heirs. All of this has changed what happened at the curse, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. That's a big if. Because if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you still have that wall between you and God. You still have that curse. You're still going to pay for your sin for an eternity in hell. The choice is yours. You're either saved or lost. There is no middle ground. You're either under the curse or redeemed from the curse. One or the other. But here's the very first element to understanding the history of our foundation and making it steadfast. The curse has been lifted for those who are saved. Here's the second one. When we look at this passage again, it makes a statement that we won't study today, but in verse 4 it says that, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, you come to this section. We've not studied it in Genesis yet. We went through Exodus a couple of years ago and looked at it. But as you come from the creation and the flood, and then you get Abraham in the picture, and remember, Abraham was chosen to create a nation that's going to represent God to all of the other nations of the world. And so the Old Testament is about Israel. As a matter of fact, moving all the way into the New Testament, it's about Israel. And when you get to Acts, you realize that Israel rejects Jesus Christ, rejects their Messiah. And having rejected the Messiah, God then sets Israel aside. He will come back to them again in Revelation. But Israel becomes the focus, and God gives them the opportunity to be right with Him based upon their adherence to the law. And so He gives them what would primarily be Ten Commandments, although there are other laws. And so he starts with those Ten Commandments way back here in Exodus, and He says, all right, now I want you to keep the law. Now understand that even in keeping the law, they could not do it, it wasn't going to save them. They always had the sacrifices that prefigured what Christ was going to do. And those sacrifices, they understood, were somehow used to atone for their sins. So they were not living trying to keep the law in order to be saved. You have to understand that. That's a little confusing, but because we call it the law and we think, you know, they kept the law and they were saved. No, that even for them, that's not what they were doing. They had the sacrifices that were offered to cover their sins. And so they understood the need of a sacrifice. But here's God giving them the law and saying, all right, I want you to live by the law. I'm going to give you 10 commandments, and I want you to keep them. And I'm going to give you some dietary laws, and I'm going to give you some social laws, and I want you to keep those laws. And as a nation, I want you to represent me before all the other nations of the world, and I don't want you to worship other gods. So, the very first commandment, I'm God. There aren't any other gods. Don't worship any other gods. We can't even make it through that one. Israel, before long, had started worshiping the gods of the heathen around them. And you start adding in idols and all the other commandments, we could start through them, and you can find immediately, keep the Sabbath. Didn't work very well with that one either. And all the way through, as they tried to keep the law, it became abundantly clear that man has a shortcoming that is so obvious, it is so great, that he cannot fix himself. He doesn't have any power within him. And so God gives these dietary laws, the social laws, the Ten Commandments, and as we observe humanity from Exodus all the way up through the end of the Old Testament, there has to be, and there is for me, there's always this frustration as you observe in the Old Testament the faulty reasoning of man and his frailty and his inability to do what God wants him to do. And it's almost frustrating. And they come to the place where they realize, you know, I'm offering the blood of these bulls and goats, and I'm trying to keep the sacrifices, and I'm trying to live before God, but I just can't do it. And the frustration at the end of the Old Testament is that we've offered animal after animal after animal after animal, and as far as I can tell, we're going to have to keep doing that into eternity because I don't know how I'm going to erase that sin. I don't know how I'm ever going to get to the place where this blood of the goat is actually going to wipe away my sin. In the midst of that, God had promised that He would send a Messiah. They didn't understand who He was. They didn't really comprehend it. They had the idea that somewhere there was a perfect lamb. Boy, can you imagine if you were in the Old Testament, what that would have conjured up in your mind? You go out to Bob's flock, and you pick a lamb, and boy, that looks like it's a specimen. It's a perfect lamb. Yeah, but it's still a lamb. How's that going to take away my sin for good? And the theologians, I'm sure, would have stood around and sat around and bantered back and forth. What is the perfect Lamb of God? Where do you find that? Whose flock is that in? Is that in Johnny's flock? Is it over here in Don's flock? Is it in Jesse's? Whose flock has the perfect Lamb of God? And he begins to set us up. Because we recognize that the blood of all of those animals is working to atone or cover for our sins, but it's not washing them away. It's appeasing God, it's satisfying Him, but it's not erasing them. It's not really bringing us to the place where we're redeemed and we're purified again. It's just covering those sins. And finally, when you come to the Gospels and you open Matthew, and you begin to read, and we come to those passages that tell us that the angel came to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to be with child. And you're going to be with child without having a relationship with a man. It's going to be born of the Holy Spirit's intercession with you, and it's going to be a unique child. And God begins to work in miraculous ways around her. Angels appear, and they worship, and God creates a unique setting where this child is born in a manger, born in a stall, a cave probably. And God has been sitting here watching the course of time. And as He watches the course of time, it's right there. He says, all right, the fullness of time has come. I'm going to send forth my Son. And it's right there that after God has allowed us to read through all of this Old Testament and realize that we've sacrificed animal after animal after animal after animal after animal, and in there He's put these little hints of, I'm going to send a perfect sacrifice. I'm going to give you the perfect Lamb of God. I don't understand that. You and I can understand that. It wasn't a lamb as we know it. It was God providing a sacrifice like He did with Abraham. He said, I'm going to send that perfect Lamb. And it's there that you're going to understand that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, and when His blood is shed, that's going to be what washes you away. And so let's put the second thing in, then we'll go to the third one, and that wraps it up for us. The second thing is, your foundation is steadfast if you understand the law. You understand that God gave them the opportunity to live out the law. If they could keep the law perfectly, if they could never sin, we might have a chance. They didn't even come close. There wasn't even a person that we would look at and think maybe they were absolutely sinless. We can't do it. And we understand that the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away the sin forever. And that brings us to the third thing. Your foundation is steadfast if you understand the curse. It's steadfast if you understand the law and our inability to atone for our sin through animals. But if you understand the cross, that's the third thing that will make your foundation steadfast. That as I move forward in this little timeline, I see the fullness of time came and Jesus Christ was born. And then I read through the Gospels, and as I read through the 33 and a half years of Jesus Christ's life, I realize that number one, He was sinless. Number two, He was God in human flesh. And number three, when He died on the cross, He did not die for His sins. He died for mine. And now the perfect sacrifice has been offered. The one and only sacrifice. If you're reading on our Bible schedule with us, it's a perfect time to say that. We finished Hebrews about a week and a half ago. And the emphasis of Hebrews is this: once for all, He was offered. Yet all of these myriads of animals offered back here, and you come to this point, and one more sacrifice. And you say, well, there's some sacrifices that are going to be offered later. Those are sacrifices of praise. Those are peace offerings. They're not offerings of redemption. But here is Jesus Christ, who is the final, complete sacrifice. When He died, He was the last sacrifice that needs to be offered to atone for our sin. He's the perfect Lamb of God. And because He's the perfect Lamb of God, I don't struggle with my sin. Am I sinless? Not at all. Do I still struggle with sin? Yes. Is my sin forgiven? Absolutely. Why? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You will be saved. Why? I believed on Him. I didn't keep the law. I didn't pay for it. It's not because I preach. It's not because of anything that I've done. It is a simple matter that I've come to a place where I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I understand the curse and how bad that was. I had no hope. I understand that God gave an opportunity there in the middle for us to offer sacrifices and maybe live up to a standard. And it is so frustrating to read through there and realize that they're just like us. And then you come to the end and you read the Gospels. And when you read the Gospels, you realize that God in His love, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And you see, when you stand back and look at the forest, you study those individual trees as you go through, but you look at the forest and you realize man is cursed, man can't help himself, and God does everything for him through the cross. When I understand that, my foundation is sure. I can stand on that foundation. Because it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what God has done for me. And when I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, my sin is washed away. It's complete. It's done. I don't fret about it. I don't worry about it. I know that there came a point in my life where I looked toward heaven and said, God, I want to trust Jesus as my personal Savior. I want to believe in Him for who You've said He is and what You've said He's done. And you see, that's the question this morning. Have you done that? Have you stopped and said, God, I understand that I was cursed. And I understand that Jesus Christ died to redeem me. To make me an heir. To make me adopted into the family. To give me His Spirit living within me. And that is the foundation that I stand upon. And if all the world shakes around me, I stand solidly on my salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that this morning? Do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? And if you do, do you understand how wonderful and how important that is? Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads bowed and out of courtesy for those who are here, if you'll not look around for a moment, let me ask two questions. The first question is of critical importance. Is there someone here this morning, a man or a woman or a child, who would say, Pastor, when I hear it put like that, I don't know if I've ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as you have described. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I'm just doubting. I'm struggling with it. As we're here this morning, could I pray for you? I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you. Nobody will come to you. But would you say, will you pray with me? I need to get this settled. If that's true for you this morning, would you raise your hand high enough for me to see it and put it back down? I'm just not sure that I'm saved. Will you pray for me? Maybe there are some others this morning that would say, you know, I've heard the Scripture, but when you put it together like that, I realize how sure my foundation is. I realize that no matter what happens, my salvation is taken care of. And God has really spoken to my heart this morning about being steadfast and secure in Him. And this morning, God has spoken to my heart about how wonderful and how important my salvation is to me. If that's true for you this morning, will you slip your hand up and then put it back down? Good. Thank you. Great. I trust that you'll constantly acknowledge that before God. As we come to Christmas, for most of the world, it is just a celebration. For us, it's rejoicing in the gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to simply play through a stanza of the song, Just As I Am, a song that you know well. And perhaps this morning, if you need to talk with somebody or you want to take the time, just bow here in the front, or you want to get some counsel, we'd love to help you in any way that we can. But if you need help, I hope you'll come. Let's stand together, please. Father, as we're before you this morning, we recognize that truly, just as we are, we come to you. I don't come with money. I don't come with intellect. I come simply trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that as we have opportunity to place that trust in you, and we have opportunity to rejoice in that, that our hearts would be challenged and uplifted because of what we know. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, I pray you'll bless during this time. Now, with our heads bowed, would you talk to the Lord and say, Lord, here's what you've taught me today, and here's what I'm going to do with it. If you need to talk with somebody, will you slip out and either make your way to the back or here to the front, and we'll help you in any way that we can. Thank you. You can look this way if you would, please. As always, if God is dealing with you, please say something to one of us afterward. We'd love to help you out and talk with you and do whatever we can to make sure your relationship is right with God. We're going to be dismissed in prayer in just a moment. Don't forget tonight, regular evening service. We'll add into that our junior and senior high Christmas concerts. Always great. You'll enjoy that. And so I look forward to having you here for that this evening. We're going to be dismissed in prayer. If you need something, though, please let us know. Bill, will you dismiss us, please?